for the most part, that frequently they know that. And the rub is to try to get those things changed. But sometimes they become subjects of taboo. We just don't talk about that. And that's unfortunate, because when we see in this passage, the apostle is preaching to these in Athens, that whatever it is you're doing, it's displeasing to God, and you need to correct those things. And I want to emphasize that. We're in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And we note there, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men, they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Here's the guarantee that we'll all be raised from the dead. But not just raised from the dead. We'll give an account to God that they were ignorant of, and he's declared God to them. And they're accountable. And they've got to correct the things that are amiss in their lives and be to be found acceptable. And that command is given to everyone, everywhere. And I want to underscore again that expression, times of ignorance God overlooked, or as the King James translation translates it, winked at, does not minimize the sin that is committed. God doesn't just sweep it under the carpet. I was talking with Caitlin this past week about sin and the nature of sin, and what's necessary to be forgiven, and the love of God to send his Son, and why that was necessary, that if God had just decided to pretend that we didn't sin, then there would be no need for Jesus to come to live and to die. But his perfect life served a purpose to prepare him as a perfect sacrifice because of sin that we've committed, that when God said, the soul that sinneth it shall die, he wasn't kidding. It doesn't mean that we can commit sin and it's just okay. The sacrifice of Jesus was because of sin that we've committed. And we've got to correct that and avail ourselves of the blood of Jesus that we might be forgiven of our sins. And the Apostle Paul states here the condition of, the condition of repentance. And we need to know what that is, especially when we ourselves have committed sin, but also when we're trying to teach someone else what to do about their own sins. Definition. The Greek word indicates a change of mind to heartily amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. We see evidence of that, I think overwhelming evidence, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10 and 11, where we note that the motive for repentance is godly sorrow, that it brings one to repentance. We studied that or read that in our last study, and I want to call to your attention in particular verse 11 of that text, which states for us the results of genuine repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, reading beginning in verse 11. Well, let's begin at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that we are made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging, in everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. In verse 11, makes a good sermon outline for those of you who preach, just to identify these specifics and see what's involved in sin. But you see a turning, or involved in repentance. You see a turning from the things that are wrong. You see that even implied in the definition of the word. A turning from the things that are wrong. Not just a change of mind, but a change in the way that we conduct ourselves. Now, in our last study, we saw in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of examples of repentance, the very attitudes, and I think this dovetails nicely into the study Wednesday night when we talk about attitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness that we practice must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we see what attitudes prevailed that brought about, allowed free course, resulted in the death of Jesus. But that has to change. Whatever attitudes that the Jews had that led them to do that, that had to change. That's why these Jews who've now become believers, the text indicates in verse 36, who asked the question, what shall we do? We're told to repent. Their whole attitude about the way they conducted themselves had to change. And we talked about the Ninevites, that they turned from their evil ways. We talked about the rebellious son of Matthew 21. And how that son who told his father when asked to go work in the field today said, I will not, but he repented himself and went. He changed his mind and he changed his conduct. And so with the prodigal son that we're so familiar with in Luke the 15th chapter, he came to himself, he changed his mind, and he changed his practice. He went to his father, acknowledged his sin, and desired to become just as one of the hired servants. We've talked about somewhat extensively those in Thessalonica from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, how that they practiced idolatry. And they ceased that practice. We talked about the Ephesians, how that many of the Ephesians not only were idolaters, but were also practitioners of the magical arts. And they took their books, their recipes for their trickery, and it tells us that they piled them up and burned them. And the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. Such a sacrifice of money in the equivalent of the books. I mean, it was a very priceless sacrifice that they made. Indicates a change of mind. The jailer washed the stripes of Paul and Silas. And here's where we left off when we talked about those in Corinth. And perhaps this is a good point to introduce that, because we're going to be discussing that in our next chapter, the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. But those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the writer elaborates now in this epistle to the church the practices of their past. And he says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, I want to call your attention in particular to this passage because it identifies specific sins that the Corinthians were guilty of. In this list, we see that categorized as unrighteousness. But we also see these specifics. Some of you practiced idolatry. Some of you practiced fornication. Some were adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals. And so we see a laundry list of things that they were guilty of. Now, when they were washed, justified, and sanctified, could they continue the practice of any of these works of unrighteousness? Any of them? You know, the irony of this, and we were talking about this in the Wednesday night class, the irony of this, in my mind, is that when we talk to people today who, let's say, have practiced in times gone by extortion, we understand you can't keep doing that. Well, what about the money that you've received? Well, you can't keep profiting from that, can you? You've got to stop that. Give the money back. Somebody said, well, I've spent it all. Well, somebody said, well, I was a murderer and I can't raise the dead. Well, there are some things that you can do. And the application that's sometimes made is that, if I'm practicing adultery, then my ceasing of the practice of adultery is I'm going to stay with this one. Well, does that count with the homosexual? Does it count with the practice of let's just live together and practice the sin of fornication? Can we do that and just say, well, you know, we've got emotional ties in these things, and so, you know, I can't raise the dead, so therefore I can't get rid of these people. Now, the idea is not getting rid of necessarily, not necessarily mistreating. We see an indication of that in Ezra chapter 10, where Ezra the scribe is recording the sins of the people at that time. And what they did was they had taken wives that God said not to take. Don't take these wives. These are women from the heathen nations round about you. They practice idolatry. It's not good. Don't take these women. Now, Somebody said, but you know, Mick, you're misapplying that passage when you talk about the marriage relationship. When I know that that passage is talking about marriage, and you know that too. The reason why those marriages were not lawful might be open to discussion. The reason why those marriages were not lawful was it would pollute the bloodline of the lineage from Abraham. But that's not all that was wrong with it. God had told them specifically, don't do this. Now what they did was unlawful. It also involved the practices of the idolatrous practices that related to those heathen nations. Somebody said, but Mick, that wasn't adultery. That's not the point. The point is, it was unlawful. God said not to do that. And they did it anyway. Just as surely as God tells you, you leave and cleave. You don't decide, well, she burns the beans and I'll get rid of her and I'll get me another one. I don't like this one anymore. God said don't do that. Now, if you do that and you join yourself to somebody else, yes, that's sinful. Is it unlawful? Yes. Is it just as unlawful as those Israelites taking the heathen women? Yes. Well, tell me why the demands of repentance for them would be different for us. You make emotional arguments. Couldn't they make emotional arguments? Did they have children by those heathen women? Well, sure they did. In fact, we know from Nehemiah they had children long enough that they were able to talk. Now, somebody... help me out here. How long does it take a child to learn how to talk? How long? About 2 years. So they've been married for a period of time, if we got the order right. They've now had children. The children are old enough to speak, and they don't even speak the Hebrew language. They speak the language of Ashdod. Do you think there were any emotional ties? What did God tell them to do? Can't keep it. Can't do that. Now, does that mean you've got to mistreat children? No. But you can't be married to that woman. Now, we see that, don't we, when we look at Ezra 10? Any question or comment about that? That's so important when we look at what repentance is. I've got to change the thing that's wrong. There's not any way I can take the thing that's wrong and remain in the practice and say I've repented. I was talking with Randy last week, about W.T. Brent's book on salvation from sin. He's talking about the subject and got a chapter in there on repentance. And he said, don't tell me that a man has repented of stealing my horse while he continues to ride him without my permission. Now, that just makes sense. David?
Well, you know, a lot of times they fall on that emotional argument like you said about the children. Well, that would be just detrimental to the children.
Yeah.
Yeah, it wouldn't, but at the same time, sin has consequences.
Sin has awful consequences.
Look at David. I mean, why did that child have to die? Wouldn't he follow that child?
No. But it was a consequence of David's sin. And sin does have consequences, and we want to see that. But these Corinthians, we were discussing this, I believe, a little bit last week, from Luke chapter 3, when the Jews came to John the Baptist and raised the question, you know, what do we need to do? That was in response to what John had said. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, that was different for various classifications of people, things that they were doing. We talked about the soldiers, how they would wrongfully exact money. And we talked about different ones in that context that would practice things that were peculiar to what they were doing. And what did they have to do? They had to stop doing that. Stop doing that. Now, we say, well, that... And I had this discussion with a dear friend of mine, a gospel preacher. He said that, well, only John said that. Now, that's just not accurate. John, not the only one, said that. Paul preached that. You can read it in Acts chapter 26, where Paul commanded that folks bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, just like John. Now, the point was being made, well, John lived under the law, and that statement was made under the law. Well, Paul didn't live under the law when he said this. In Acts chapter 22 or 26, same thing. So fruits have to be born. Question, comment. I saw a hand. James.
Whether it appears once or whether it appears 10 times, if it's written by inspiration, it's written by inspiration.
Well, that's right. It don't have to be stated a dozen times to be accurate. But what we want to see is the demands of repentance. Now, let me suggest this. Somebody said something a moment ago about consequences. does repentance remove temporal consequences? Well, that's a hard one. The demands of repentance does not remove temporal consequences. Now, we could offer a host of illustrations, but let me just use one. The prodigal son, did he repent? We just offered him as an illustration. Did he repent? Yes. Well, what was it that he did that was so wrong?
Well, he sinned against the power of God and he sinned against his father.
Yes. What did he say to his father?
He said, I have sinned against God.
Well, back before that. What got him into trouble? He came to his father. I want my inheritance, and I want it now. And that's what he did. And he took his inheritance, and he went and lived it up in righteous living. Now when he came back, Bruce, and acknowledged his sin, he wanted to be made as one of the hired servants. We see the response of the elder brother. The elder brother wouldn't have anything to do with him. And when the father came back to the elder brother, he said, all that I have is thine. Well, now, why is it that all that the father had now belongs to the elder brother? What about the younger brother? He already had his. And he lived it up in righteous living. Now, is the father obligated to take what's left and divide it again? No. He didn't get his inheritance back. It's gone. It's just gone. Now, again, we can offer all kinds of illustrations, Bible illustrations of that very point. But that, I think, gets the point across. That man didn't get his inheritance back. He had to suffer the consequences of what he did. He didn't get it back. Now, what about a convicted murderer? Does that mean that if you commit the act of murder and you say, well, I'm sorry I did that, I won't ever do it again, does that mean you don't have to go to jail? No. Case in point, what about a convicted thief? Does that mean there's no consequences to what you've done? Look at the thief on the cross. You recall his words to the other thief? We're dying. Why? Because we're thieves. Now, when Jesus said to the man, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, was he forgiven? Had he repented? Did he have to die? Yes. Didn't remove the consequences. And I think sometimes we just simply miss that. Any questions or comments before we go on to the questions on chapter 17? All right, James?
You know, Mickey, we've had Leon Goff here several times to preach, and he's told a story about a Christian. I think this guy actually wrote a tract about his experience before he died, but he told a story about a member of the church who did commit the sin of murder. He was convicted for it and was executed for it. He repented of what he did, and I think he wrote a tract about it. I think I see.
Man's name was Donner.
Yeah. Yeah. But he was executed for what he did. Now, before God, he can be forgiven of what he did, and by all accounts, it looks like he did repent, but he had to pay the ultimate price for it.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And I think that's crucial. Now, sometimes we don't want to do that. We don't want to repent because of a variety of reasons, but one is we don't want to have to change anything. We want to continue to benefit from what we've done. Now, one of the things that sometimes we do, just a rule of thumb, that when we don't really want to repent, we just deny the existence of sin. And one of the points we've made in Acts the 17th chapter is accountability. When the Apostle Paul convicts these people in Athens that there's one God, and he made everything, he's going to judge you. Well, let's just deny the existence of God. Now what? No accountability. What about sin? No such thing.
We quote Luther 13:3-5 about the need to repent. That's made that whole point. That context is about accountability because the context is people have come and told Jesus about these Galileans. And they're like, you know, didn't they need to repent? But then what was it, the people on whom the tower fell?
Yeah, right.
It's almost like, you know, didn't they need to repent? And Jesus' response was, I'm telling you, unless you repent. You know, it's not a matter of these other people, but what about you?
That's exactly right. Personal application. We've got to be motivated by the presence or the understanding. I've committed sin. And that's where that is. And Bruce, go ahead.
You know, on the subject of repentance, it really amazes me as we continue to study, you know, how these Jews who have known God's word and they hear God's word and, you know, they come in and they want to stir up the truth. But these are men who know that they need to repent and change. But yet they're constantly trying to distort the word of God.
Yeah.
But then, as you look at our society today, you know, we have all of these different religions, and believe it or not, we have brethren who open up churches of Christ, and they're basically in the same conditions, and they still don't want to repent. They don't want to change from the things that they're doing according to the word of God. You know, this is a subject, you know, that it's not a light subject.
Well, that's right. It's not just academic. There's an application here.
And when we don't want to obey the gospel, we don't want to make that change, sin is not only creeping at the door, but sin is there.
Oh, yes. 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 Can you think of anything else that some try to do to escape repentance? Well, go ahead, Claire.
I know many people, I'm sure we all do, who don't even think what they're doing is wrong.
Ah.
Repent, you know, it's not wrong.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's right. Now, question. Can you think of an illustration of that, a Bible illustration? What about
homosexuality?
All right, specifically, yes, homosexuality, yes. Some say, well, that's not wrong. In fact, I've got... I preached a lesson here, I don't know if you've heard it or not, on the Queen James Bible, where it is literally another version, as it were, of the Bible that takes passages that discuss the subject of homosexuality and either twists them, perverts them, or leaves them out so that it's not condemned. Unless it's in the practice of idolatry. Now then it's wrong. Otherwise, it's acceptable.
I was going to say, there's many times I see people cheating financially.
All right. Let's look at some Bible illustrations for just a moment. When you think about King Saul, you remember when he was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites and he didn't do it? What did he do? Did he really think he'd not done anything wrong? He tried to convince Samuel that. I didn't do anything wrong. It wasn't me. But what did he try to do? Blame the people. That's right. Blame somebody else. You see, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. And by the way, I know I'm stretching out here on a tangent. Just indulge me if you would. But one of the things that we often do, we behave like King Saul quite a lot when we want to avoid the consequences of what we've done. We want to blame somebody else, like you were talking about. But we need to address the sin that we've committed. It doesn't matter if everybody else is lost. The subject of your sin is what you'll answer for. And blaming somebody else. This is kind of an annoyance to me. When we talk with somebody and we want to assign blame, it's almost as if assigning blame is more important than pleasing God. We've got to assign blame properly. And once we've done that, then we can move on with our life. But you see, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. James and then Randy.
Thinking from the very beginning of the garden, shame is inseparably associated with sin.
Oh, that's right.
And the reason I think that we do that, at least in my own experience, is because we want to try to deflect the shame. We want to forget about what you've done without having to own up to it. But you can't. That becomes a moot point. If you want to be forgiven of it, if you want to repent of it, then, as the old expression goes, you've got to face the music.
Well, that's right. I did it, and I was wrong, and here's what I've got to do to fix this. How about just simply transferring the responsibility of the sin that I've committed? Very similar to what King Saul did. Randy, go ahead. I didn't mean to miss you.
I was just going to mention, since it was sin and repenting, it didn't become more important to avoid the sin or the conscience and then please God. That's exactly it. Individuals are saying, it's more important to me to avoid the actual repentance than it is to please God.
Yeah, and we've got to get that nailed down. I think that's one of the commands of the Scripture that we just neglect. Repent. We've got to do that.
Sometimes it seems like people want to say the end justifies the means. And I'm reminded by Uzzah when they were taking, that David was taking the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, and Uzzah was there walking alongside of it, which was wrong to start with. That's not how that was supposed to be transported. And it started to shake, and so he reached up his hand and touched it to steady it, which seemed like a good thing, but he wasn't of the tribe of Aaron, so there was no permission for him to touch it.
Okay.
He paid the price.
Paid the price. Consequence.
But it was like, but it's a good thing I'm doing.
Yeah. You know, when we look at the teaching of denominationalism, the doctrine of Calvinism, for example, whose sin, according to the doctrine of Calvinism, whose sin do I bear? Adam's, all the way back, you see. Well, you see, sometimes we want to do that. We want to simply transfer, you know, the responsibility. I am what I am because essentially that's the way God made me. And we want to call attention then to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, which says,
"Soul of sin."
All right. As my mother kind of commentated on that passage, every tub sets on its own bottom. That's right. We've all got our own responsibility. The Father did not bear the iniquity of the Son. The Son did not bear the iniquity of the Father. With the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, can you think of anybody in the Scriptures that committed sin but wanted to hide it? Anybody to know, so he wouldn't have to change anything. Who?
Achan.
I'm sorry.
Achan.
Achan. Well, yes. He tried to hide it. He took the money that he had taken, the gold, the silver, and the cloth, and put it inside his tent. Yes. Anybody else?
Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel. Okay. Well, we think about what Cain did. He thought he had escaped the consequences. Where's your brother? I don't know.
Becky said, I always
call him Gehazi. Gehazi, yeah. Okay, yes. He was found out when the prophet asked him, "Where you been?" "Oh, no, nowhere." But he had.
Are you thinking about David?
I am. Yes, I am thinking about David. Yes, David went to extensive efforts to try to cover up what he did and escape the consequence. But it was known. God knew what he did. Now, what do we do sometimes to somebody who comes to us and said, "You did this, and that's not right, and we need to fix that. You need to fix that." What do we sometimes do?
Sometimes we try to compare ourselves to other people and say, "That may be, but there are others who are worse than me."
Yes, yes. And what did Paul say about that? We're foolish when we do that.
Or we say, "What about you?"
Yeah, you see, yeah, been there, done that. I did that. I'm going to take a moment just to tell you what I did. Several years ago when I was in college, I had a Bible class with a fellow and individual study. And a gentleman was providing me a place, his home, to have the study with this guy. Now, the fellow who owned the house, he wasn't involved in the study. He was providing me a place for the class. And I got a phone call just a little bit before that class was to occur, and I got my mind on that phone call. You ever done that? And it was troubling to me, and I forgot all about that class. The fellow I was supposed to study with came to the class, and I wasn't there. And the guy who was providing the place, he sat down and studied with him, but he didn't know where we were in our study and so forth. I messed up. And when my buddy got a hold of me about that and said, you've messed up, you know what my first and initial reaction was? You ever make a mistake? Now, do you respond that way? Do you ever mess up? Now, what was I doing? I was trying to attack him. It wasn't his problem. I was the one who messed up. And his getting after me about me messing up didn't give me the authority to challenge him. That didn't excuse what I did. And we had to fix that. I did. I had to fix that. Now, that's what you do. But sometimes we want to attack the fellow who's opposing what we've done. And don't we read of numerous examples about that? Why was John the Baptist beheaded?
He dared to tell Herod. He and his wife were not.
Yeah. He dared to challenge him on it. Yeah. Why was Jesus crucified? Yeah, he challenged the Jews. Why did Paul become the enemies of those in the Galatian letter when he's trying to help them out? He told them the truth. Yeah. So, you see, sometimes that's our reaction to this subject of repentance. And when we see such a variety of reactions to even the introduction of the subject, is it any wonder we don't want to preach on that? We just don't preach on that here. Or perhaps we'll preach on the general subject, but we won't offer any specifics of it. No, we don't make any application. And brethren, there's folks across the country, and I hope none of us, but there's folks across the country that want to do that. I know, been there, seen it. Become the object of folks' wrath because of that very thing. And it's not right. We've got to preach on the subject. If we don't, then we're not preaching the whole counsel of God. Now, let me ask you, brethren, what is it that produces repentance?
All right. I think that in most congregations you preach repentance, but the consequences are not preached.
Right.
So people accept the fact that you say, if I repent, all things are forgiven, nothing is reminded. There are no consequences because you don't introduce.
Right.
There are consequences.
Right.
So when a person repents and say they're a newbie or something and they're just learning of Christ, they turn away. Because they repented. So the consequences of yesterday shouldn't be arriving at my door today because of what I've done. But we forget that which are good, if you have bad, that bad is going to confront you at some point.
At some point it does. Yeah.
And
it's a consequence.
A lot of people's downfall,
yeah.
Because you say, I repented, so everything's good, everything's washed away, it is forgotten, but that consequence is not.
Right. Right, right. Paul, another illustration. He said, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He knew that if the charges lodged against him were true and the death penalty was to be invoked, then he had no recourse but to die. That's the consequence of it. And that's just the way that works. Now, if repentance is ever going to result, there has to be Bible preaching. When Jonah went to Nineveh, why did the Ninevites repent? Jonah didn't want them to repent, but he had a job to do.
Clearly and plainly.
That's right. He went down and he preached, and he told them clearly and plainly, unless you change these things, after 40 days you won't be here. You'll be destroyed. Now, he didn't want that because he wanted them destroyed. He sure did. He wanted them gone. They were a threat to Israel, and he didn't want that. He wanted them to be gone. But the preaching that he was to preach was the preaching God said, that I bid thee, you go do that. And when he did, they repented. What about the goodness of God? You know, when we talk about repentance, Paul said that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I don't want to keep hurting God who's done so much for me with all the good things that we could identify. And then the judgment to come, isn't that a factor here in Acts chapter 17? You're going to have to answer. Give an account of the things to this one God. And then, of course, we've already talked about godly sorrow. That is, sorrow that what I've done has been an offense to God. And that's contrasted to worldly sorrow. Can anybody give me an example of the sorrow of the world? A Bible example. James? How about Judas? What did he do? Took his own life. Yeah. Yeah, that's what he did. And he didn't correct anything. He just committed more. There's the sorrow of the world. How about godly sorrow? Bible example. Peter. Yes, exactly. He went out and wept bitterly when the Lord turned and looked at him after he had denied the Lord three times.
You know, maybe when we think about the way the Lord looked at Peter, and then he went out and wept bitterly. Somebody may ask, well, okay, he went out and wept, but then what did he really do to fix it? When you look at his sermon in Acts chapter 2, that tells you what he did to fix it. He publicly proclaimed the one who he formally denied three times in front of people.
That's right, and there's another indication.
And that goes back to 2 Corinthians about
what repentance is, this idea of clearing yourself.
Right.
You don't just hide what you did, crawl into a hole and bury it in the sand. He went out there and by preaching the first recorded gospel sermon, the second sermon, so on and so forth, he was public, in a sense, he was also publicly clearing himself of his form of conduct.
Well, that's right. One of the things we want to note in that is that we never see him deny the Lord again. Does that mean he never sinned? Oh, we've got evidence that he did.
That particular thing,
yeah.
He clearly...
He did. He fixed that. Randy?
Another example of him, and it goes along with what has been pointed out, Jesus telling him before he betrayed him that Simon, or that Satan had desired to sift him like wheat. But then Jesus said, I prayed for you, but when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Turning again is repenting.
Right.
And then strengthening his brothers is what he evidently did in a lot of the examples we gave here.
Exactly. Exactly. All right. Any other comments or questions on that before we look at the worksheets? All right. Let's get our worksheets out. We're going to summarize, and I'm going to ask you a lot of questions and maybe more than we've got on the list. What's in verses 1 through 9? 1 through 9. Linda, you have that for me? Are you not in the class? You're visiting with us. Get you to fill out a visitor's card. Lynn, 1 through 9.
Paul and the group are in Thessalonica and they're preaching, but some of the people don't like what they're saying, and so they even, Jason offered them hospitality, and the crowd, right, Jason out of his house, because I guess he couldn't get to the rest of the people.
All right, Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Verses 10 through 15. Betty Jo? Exactly. Paul and Silas at Berea. We'll talk more about that. But then verses 16 through 22. Bruce?
You see Paul and Silas and Abby and Mark.
Okay, very good. Chris, number verses 22 through 28. Simmons? Chris Simmons?
Well, that's just observance of the idolatry of asking,
all right, very good. Verses 29 through 31, David.
Yes.
That's where Paul concludes his sermon, saying that all men are now accountable. And as verse 30 says, God is no respecter of persons, but all men should repent.
All men everywhere. That's exactly right. Verses 32 through 34, Jim, please. All right, very good, very good. Paul and Silas, identifying the people. Paul and Silas, Sarah, tell me about them in this chapter now. All right, they were in Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and a number of places, as we know. Jason, in this context. Becky, Jason, tell me about Jason. All right, very good. The Jews in Thessalonica. The Jews in Thessalonica. Rick? They became what? Kind of a problem. What'd they do? Anybody?
They stirred up
the people. They did. We might label them as troublemakers. It seems that their desire was to do that, and they came down to Berea as well to try to do the same thing. Jenny, tell me about Timothy in this chapter.
Timothy was with Paul and Silas in Berea, and he stayed in Berea with Silas when Paul was sent off to
Athens. All right, very good. Now, not in this chapter. We know that Paul said to Silas and Timothy to come with all speed. Do we know that Timothy did? Now, you know the next question. How do we know that? Anybody?
Paul said it doesn't like it, he's sending Timothy.
That's right. He said it. He said it. I'm sending Timothy, or sent Timothy from Athens. So we know that Timothy joined up at that point. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. What can you tell me about them? And what can you tell me about their common views? I think that's as important, perhaps more so, than the differences between them. Lynn?
Well, the Epicurean were, their philosophy, I guess, it feels the way to do it. They were all in the pleasure of not making
too much. Right. And the Stoics? Well, yeah, one might say that, but let's look at what they had in common. What did we point out that they shared in common?
They did not believe in the resurrection.
All right, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Why?
Creation was what was eternal.
All right, they looked at the universe, and this is eternal. So if you start with that which is material, then there's no judgment, there's no resurrection, there's no accountability, and so the Epicurean and Stoics shared that view. And so that means that the only thing that governs what I do in life is what makes me just thrilled to death and has the least amount of worries in this life. That becomes the standard.
Where they differed was in what would make man happiest. Epicurean said, you're happiest if you just do whatever you want. Stoic says, no, your happiness comes from denial.
Yeah, it has its own virtues. It has its own rewards. Yeah. All right. Well, Dionysius. We don't know much about Dionysius. What can you tell me about him, Chris Peters? That's the guy in the last verse, yes, along with Demarius, that believed what Paul was teaching. And we got three places I want to identify in this chapter. Thessalonica, what can you tell me occurred there, Miss Kim? Thessalonica. What was there?
200,000 people.
All right.
An empire ruled by a Roman system.
All right. Good. We got a lot of people. And where did Paul go to preach there? The Jewish synagogue. That's right. Berea. What can you tell me about Berea, Rachel? Yes. And what distinguishes the Bereans from the Thessalonians?
Noble-minded.
That's right. They wanted to learn. That's right. And then Athens. Tell me about Athens, Randy.
College town.
Yeah, that's well put.
It's a center of I don't want to say learning, but it's a center of where people went to try and acquire more.
Yes, lots of philosophers there. Questions, number one, very quickly. These are review questions, so we'll not elaborate unless you would like to. What was in Thessalonica, Claire? Where did the Apostle Paul and Silas go? To the Jewish synagogue. Why did they go there? Bruce?
Well, they've been there because that's where the Scripture read and sat.
All right, they would like to think then that these Jews would be familiar with what the Scriptures had to say. Have reason to believe that. Number two, what was Paul's custom and what did he do for three Sabbath days, Lynn?
His custom was to go to the synagogue and preach, and that's what he did.
Yes, in these travels that we're studying, Paul's first, second, third preaching tours, as I sometimes refer to them, notice where he went. Nine times out of ten, the text tells you he went into the Jewish synagogue. That was his custom. And he preached for them for three Sabbath days. What was the subject of his preaching? The subject of his preaching.
Messiah has come.
Yeah.
Jesus of Nazareth.
That's right.
And here's the evidence from the Scripture.
That's right. And that was hard to accept for some of these folks, was it not? He reasoned from the Scriptures. And we talked about that. That's the foundation that he used, and rightly so. He preached that Jesus is the Christ. How does some react to his preaching? Everybody just overjoyed? Why not, Jeannie?
There were Jews that
some of them followed Paul and Peter, and some of them were probably local that were jealous and stirred up the mob against them.
All right, what Paul have to do, or what did he do? He left, that's right. Basically was thrown out of town. Juan, how did the Jews respond to Paul's preaching? That's right. Now, that's interesting to me. How that you can have an element that will stir up a whole town. And that's what happened here. They did not like what Paul was preaching. What did they do to Jason and other brethren when they couldn't find Paul and Silas? Drug them out in the street. That's right.
And got money from them.
Yes. Yes. I was getting ready to ask that. The expression, they took security and then let them go. We talked about that. Something kind of like taking bail from them in our modern world and let them go. And then number seven, what were they accused of? Turning the world upside down. Isn't that something? Acting contrary. Bruce, go ahead.
They're talking about another king.
Yes. Oh, they're talking about another king. So that would put Caesar at threat, at least they thought. What did the rulers do when with Jason and the brethren? Becky?
After receiving a pledge from them, they were released.
They were released, yes. What did the brethren do with Paul and Silas? Bruce?
They ran them out of town.
Yeah, that's right. Number 10, what was the outstanding difference between the Bereans and the Thessalonians? Eve, you want to help me with that?
They were more
fair-minded. Yes, they were fair-minded. They would examine the Scriptures. And that's crucial on our behalf as brothers and sisters. How did many of those in Berea react to the preaching of Paul and Silas? James? Many believe. Now that's contrasted to those in Thessalonica. How many believed in Thessalonica? Some. All right, so we've got a contrast here, and of course, reason why. Yes. Number 12, Diana. What did the Jews of Thessalonica do? Oh, okay. Dave?
Well, they decided to come down to Berea.
Isn't that amazing? I can't, every time I study the book of Acts and I read about the unbelieving Jews, how that they go from here to here to here to here to here, it makes me wonder who's running the country. Don't they have anything better to do, any kind of regular job that would require their attention? But they go from place to place stirring up the brethren. What did the brethren do and who stayed in Berea? Number 13. Bruce?
Well, you know, Jason is there.
Okay, that's true. But we've got two very important characters that remained in Berea. Silas and Timothy. That's right. Silas and Timothy. And what did they do with Paul? Send him to Athens. That's right. Out of time? All right, we'll start with number 14. Next time. Be sure that you read through chapter 18, and it wouldn't hurt a thing if you have the time and would like to, and I would encourage you very much so, not only to read through chapter 18, but read the book of 1 Corinthians. Okay? We're going to be talking about the church in Corinth quite extensively.